Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. Want to say thank you to John for helping me lead worship this morning and hold down the fort here on the holiday weekend. I believe the family delayed a road trip so that he could be here this morning, so continue to be grateful for the Clugston family and all that they do to make St. Andrews the community that it is. On a website called the Abolition Project, I once read that in the middle of the 18th century, Christians became increasingly concerned about the slave trade. They amassed information on the inhumane treatment of the slaves and believed that eventually they could generate sufficient public support to overcome the slave interests in Parliament. This is the UK. But they needed political leadership. So from 1789, William Wilberforce regularly introduced bills in Parliament to ban the slave trade. He was fiercely opposed by all those making fortunes from the trade, and they used all kinds of delaying tactics. And basically, politics, politics, politics. Wilberforce lost the debate to limit the slave trade by 163 votes to 88 the first time around. But he continued to persevere. And then a bill to cease the trade was passed by the House of Commons in 1792, but with the amendment that the ban should be gradual, which was a way of putting off the actual implementation of the measures. 1807, there was a group formed again to work at this further and to ban the slave trade in actuality. And again, politics intervened. It wasn't until 1833, now remember, he started in 1789, 1833, and again, there are limits passed and limits passed, but still there's slave trade going on in the UK. 1833, the abolition of slavery bill passed its third reading of the House of Commons. Now, by this point, Wilberforce was elderly, he was near death, and he actually had a metal girdle that he wore to hold him upright so he could still debate in Parliament. But this passed, finally, and a messenger rushed to Wilberforce's house, and they told him, the messenger told him, that slavery in the British colonies would finally be abolished. 3 days later, Wilberforce died. It's a pretty amazing story, and an amazing story of perseverance, and an example of how somebody who was inspired by the Word of God spoke out and really put his whole career on the line to make the world a more just place. The abolition movement was the way that communities of Christians in the 19th century proclaimed the Word of God to society, and they modeled a new reality, a reality that looked more like the kingdom of God. Well, Christian communities at their best are communities that are proclaiming and enacting the teachings of Jesus in the New Testament. When you peel back the layers of what Christ's followers are doing in the world, it's about proclaiming that Jesus is Lord and the powers and principalities of this world are not. So let's take a look this morning at the man named Saul, who we call the Apostle Paul, who is bringing the message about Jesus in the New Testament to the non-Jewish or the Gentile world. When we meet Paul the Apostle in Acts, again, he's Saul the Pharisee. And the Pharisees are a very strict Jewish sect. He has learned all about these heretical Jews who are running around saying that this rabbi named Jesus from Nazareth was crucified and is risen from the dead. And these people are heretics. He wants nothing more than to see these heretics put in prison or put to death. And as he's on a mission to find these people, going to a place called Damascus, he has a vision of Jesus himself, who explains to him that he is the Jesus that Saul is persecuting. Saul, again, is blinded for 3 days, and then he's healed through prayer and the power of the Spirit, and he's baptized and begins preaching the good news about Jesus. But unlike the disciples who followed Jesus during Jesus' earthly lifetime, Paul's mission will be primarily toward gathering non-Jews called Gentiles in the New Testament. He gathers Jews as well, but his he is considered the apostle to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish world. And he summarizes his mission at one point later in the book of Acts. The writer of Acts, which is the same author of Luke, tells us that from Miletus, Paul sent a messenger to Ephesus, asking the elders of the church to come meet him. And when they came to them, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the entire time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, enduring the trials that came to me through the plots of the Jews." Because now Paul was the bad guy as far as the Orthodox Jews were concerned. He had joined these people who were saying Jesus is Lord. He was the bad guy. In addition, there were groups of people that would follow Paul, and they were saying they were Christian Jews, but they were saying to the Gentiles, in order to be Christian, you have to become Jewish first. And that was very different than Paul's message. So he got persecution from a lot of different sides. He says in verse 21, "I testified to both Jews and Greeks about repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus. And now, as captive to the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and persecutions are waiting for me. But I do not count my life of any value to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the good news of God's grace." That passage should be in our bulletin this morning, and hopefully you had a chance to pull it up and follow along. If not, you can take a look at it after the worship service. But Paul is giving an outline of what he does. He goes from place to place, and he preaches this message about Jesus. He's persecuted. Sometimes he's in prison. He keeps doing it. Let's take a look at this closer message, the actual message or part of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "So if anyone is in Christ," Paul preaches, "there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. And all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is to say, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins or trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. A thick theological passage there, but Paul is outlining this message that he is called to preach, that we are called to embody, that God is reconciling the world to God's self through Christ, and God is entrusting that message to us. We are the ambassadors to the world to share that good news. What about this message that Paul is proclaiming and that we are privileged to proclaim today? First, the message is centered on Jesus. The message is centered on Jesus. In this passage here, Paul is talking about some of the content, the moving parts. If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. That's a gift from God. And God has entrusted that message to us to share. It's a message of reconciliation. That word reconciliation. It's a big word. It's a very important word. It speaks to the dynamic between human beings and God where there's a disconnect. There's a historical disconnect. There's a mental disconnect, a spiritual disconnect, an emotional disconnect. And we need something to reconcile us to God so that we're not disconnected, but connected. How in the Old Testament, this is big, it's big throughout the whole Old Testament, how will God's people in the desert come before God? Well, they can be reconciled if the priests go in the Holy of Holies in this moving tabernacle and perform some holy rituals. And they can be reconciled somewhat if they follow the very precise dietary laws and cleanliness laws. They can feel like they're right before God. That's one way. Or in the era of David, much later, well, the men at least could go to the temple. The women weren't allowed, but the men could go to part of the temple, not the inner sanctum, but part of the temple, and worship God and offer sacrifices on behalf of their family. And that was a mode of reconciliation. It's a mode of saying, oh, yeah, we acknowledge God dwells in the temple, and we should go there at least once a year to perform rituals and make ourselves right. By the time of Paul's day, there were also synagogues. So there's the temple, there's the synagogue. All these are efforts where people are saying, how can we get to God? And in the midst of all this, in Paul's day, in Jesus' day, there's the tension. And one of the tensions is this. We've done all this stuff. We have the Sadducee sect who's centered around the temple tradition. We have the Pharisee sect who may be more associated with the synagogue and certainly with Jewish law. And we've done all these things. We have all these historical holy writings and the traditions of the rabbis. And yet, Caesar is Lord of the world. What's up with that? Why isn't God our king? Where is the Messiah? How in the world could these evil pagan lords be lording it over us and for us to be having kings of Israel who are essentially colluding with them? Where is the victory of God over the pagan nations? We've done all this to get right with God. And Paul is saying there is actually a solution. It's already been made known. Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. And through faith in the risen Christ, you can be reconciled to God. It's a powerful message, and it is centered on Jesus, on his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. And then Paul says, this message is for everyone. Now, this was scandalous. This was scandalous to the Jews that you would invite them, the people that were worshiping like Zeus and Isis, you and Mars, you would invite them into this tradition just because they wanted to be baptized. This was absolutely scandalous. Paul says, this message is for everyone. Ironically, the way of welcoming people into the Christian community was also scandalous to the Greeks who were considered pagan by the Jews. And we know this because we have some writing. Most ancient writings are lost, but the church actually preserved quite a few compared to other traditions. We have a good bit. And one of the writings that we have is a debate in the second or third century. There's a theologian by the name of Origen around that time, and he had a debate with a pagan philosopher named Celsus. Now, we only know Origen's sort of side of the debate, but they attempted to write down everything that Celsus said and then how Origen replied. Celsus had a beef with Christians because, well, they were supposed to be religious, but they were inviting everybody. Here's what Celsus said, and I'll just read excerpts from it. Whoever is pure from all defilement, whose soul knows nothing of evil, who has lived well and righteously, such are the preliminary exhortations of those who promise purification from sins. In other words, in Greek culture, those who would make absolution for their sins by making a sacrifice to the emperor or to other gods, well, the whole idea is that they're pure. They're completely pure from defilement. I want to say, yeah, right. But that's what they would like to have believed, right, about themselves. But let us hear what folk Christians call. Christians call whoever is a sinner, they say, whoever is unwise, whoever is a child, whoever is a wretch, the kingdom of God will receive him. And as an accusation, Celsus says, don't you say that a sinner is he who is dishonest, a thief, a burglar, a poisoner, a sacrilegious person, and a grave robber? Why on earth this preference that you have for sinners? It was scandalous to the Greeks that they would invite anybody to confess Jesus as Lord and be baptized. And that scandal can go on today. There can be societies of Christians that say, sorry, you know, you can't fake it till you've made it. You have to make it, and then you can join the church. And there are others who don't necessarily say that, but posture in such a way. You don't quite have going what I've got going. You don't have the knowledge of the Bible that I have. That may not be the most historical approach to the faith. I love a writer, a spiritual writer by the name of Mike Iaconelli. When he was alive, he talked about a retreat that he went on with a group of people. And these people had a lot of rough edges, according to Iaconelli. And he wrote about it once in this way. He said, a few years ago, I was introduced to a group of uncouth Christians who call themselves, in quotes, the notorious sinners. We read about notorious sinners in the gospel. People didn't like that Jesus were hanging out with notorious sinners, and this group of people apparently adopted that name. These are men from all walks of life who meet once a year to openly share their messy spirituality with each other. The title Notorious Sinners refers to the scandalous category of forgiven sinners whose reputations and ongoing flaws didn't seem to keep Jesus away. In fact, Jesus had a habit of collecting them. He called them disciples. He still does. Iaconelli says, I like people who openly admit their notoriousness, people who unabashedly confess they are hopelessly flawed and hopelessly forgiven. Graciously, these men invited me to be a part of their group. They meet yearly at spiritual retreat centers, and where from the moment we arrive, we find ourselves in trouble with the center's leadership. We don't act like most contemplatives who come to spiritual retreat centers, reserved, quiet, silently seeking the voice of God. We're a different kind of contemplative, earthly, boisterous, noisy, rowdy, tromping around our souls seeking God, hanging out with a rambunctious Jesus who is looking for a good time in our hearts. A number of us smoke cigars, about half are recovering alcoholics, and a couple of the men could embarrass a sailor with their language. Two of the notorious sinners show up on their Harleys, complete with leather pants and leather jackets. He says, I admit that I run with a rough crowd, and they are some of the most spiritual men that I know. What does it mean to be a part of a community that welcomes everyone? It might scandalize the holy rollers. It might even scandalize people who have different ideas of what is good in society. But in fact, it is the Christian church over the ages who has welcomed some of the most disreputable from society, as well as those who are looked upon with favor. And that is part of the gospel. Everyone is welcome. No matter what you have done, no matter who you are sitting there right now, watching there right now, you have not done anything to take you too far from God. Everyone is welcome. That has been the message from the beginning. Last but not least, this message that Paul preached, that we are entrusted with as a community of proclamation, it's big. It's individual, but it's also social. And when you get into some of the other Paul's writings, like Ephesians and Colossians, it's actually cosmic. Paul is thinking that in his theology, there is something that happened to all creation that caused there to be a disconnect between the created order and God. And Paul is saying all the created order has been reconciled to God through Christ, and it is being reconciled to God through the advent of the kingdom of God coming here on earth, through our actions, our words, and our prayers. It's a huge scope. And part of what it means to be a community, because we've been talking about community, is to own that message, to embody that message, and to share that message. Okay, I've said a lot. The story about Paul is big. And we're here today as individuals, showing up for worship, showing up for service. And what I want to say is, no matter where you are today and your way of processing all of this, God wants you on the team. You're a part of the ministry of reconciliation. And that might mean smiling at somebody who needs to be smiled in hopes that maybe that will one day lead to a conversation. Maybe they'll learn a little bit more about your life. Maybe you'll invite them to come worship with you. It might mean, I know somebody who randomly likes to give away money because he feels like he has been blessed. And so he randomly finds ways to give it away. I know people who take care of other people, and in their kindness, in their words, Christ's presence is felt. I know others who are involved in the arts, and through their art, they create a kind of beauty that comes from God that people look at, and where did that come from? What inspires you? I don't know how you are being called, but of all the big things I've talked about, what I want to say is the message is here. The task of proclamation is here in front of us, and the time to embody it and live it out in society is now. It is today. And it is to be lived out through you in your unique way of living it out with your unique set of gifts. So my prayer going forward is, how can I support you in that? You know, some churches are a bit spectator-oriented. I don't know if they intend to be, but and maybe they're not. I encounter it that way sometimes as I visit other churches. Am I supposed to be just paying attention to this person up front? Is that the person that's kind of got all the answers? I'll answer that question for you right now in this space. The answer is no. I don't have all the answers. And I can't tell you. I can listen to your story. I can't tell you how to live out how God is calling you to live out the ministry of reconciliation to the world. But I am here to listen and to reflect and support. And I want to listen with you. And I want us to listen together as a community to determine, to discern together, to what are we called? Who are we called to be? How are we called to reach out to the community? How are we to embody God's presence here and now? So I've presented some big, big themes and topics. I've opened up some big questions. And now I want to open up a time of silence so we can pray and think about them. I'm going to make my way back there. But as I'm doing that, I want to invite some silence and prayer. I'm going to open in prayer and I'll close in prayer. And in the middle, I want to invite you to listen for God's presence and God's still small voice. Let's pray. Almighty God, thousands of years ago, Paul, that fiery, smart, brilliant, willful servant of yours, this Apostle Paul, he went from place to place proclaiming your kingdom. He invited people who weren't supposed to be invited. He talked about individuals, communities, societies, the entire creation being reconciled to you. And that he was entrusted with this message and we are entrusted with this message. So how will we live it out? Through us, how are you calling people to be reconciled to you? How might we be a part of this mission? Our way doesn't have to look like any other way. It doesn't have to look churchy. It can look ordinary. But how are you calling us? As we sit in silence, speak to us. Lead us, O God, as individuals and in a community, that we might share the message of reconciliation with the world around us. Amen.